There we go. So last week, we made it through Saul. We made it to 1 Samuel last week. And, of course, we're way behind where we expected to be, but it's okay. And we found out that he was head and shoulders above the rest. Like Carlos just so delicately pointed out, he was a very handsome young ruler. And while he was small in his own eyes, chapter 9, verse 21, and here's how he identified himself, how he felt about himself. Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribe and my family the least? When Saul was small in his own eyes, the Spirit of the Lord came. And the promise was, the Spirit of God will come upon you and make you a new man. And he did. And Saul was an anointed king. And God gave him a new heart at that time, chapter 10, verse 9. Because God always equips those he calls. Isn't that a good news? God will always give you everything you need. When he calls you to do a work, he will make sure that he gives you that spiritual resource. But when you have that spiritual resource, it doesn't override your will. Very important for you to understand. Just because you're called to do something great for God and that you have his resources, you're still the one in the driver's seat. You decide to tweak. You decide to sort of like veer off to the left or to the right. The Lord will speak to you, but he will not slam you to the ground to stop you. He will not override your will. Your will is very important to him. So in our study of Saul, we found that he has a trouncing victory over the Ammonites after his anointing. And in chapter 12, the people are renewed by the Lord. Chapter 13 is where things start going a little wrong. He picks a fight with the Philistines without the word of God. You and I should not be doing battle just because it seems right or feels right, or we've done battle before and we did well. We want to make sure that we're following all the time what the Spirit of God is saying. So he picks a fight with the Philistines in chapter 13. He rashly operates in the office of the priest because he's trying to curry the kind of favor and anointing. He wants the blessing that comes with that office. And now the kingdom is taken, and God will give it to a man after his own heart, he says. Here's the first time that we realize that Saul is about to be set aside. In chapter 14, after Saul starts picking a fight, Jonathan, this name is going to be important in a minute, Jonathan, his son, steps in and saves his dad. He literally becomes the deliverer of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines, and he almost dies in the process. Saul, even though he was saved and he should have said, boy, I just dodged the bullet, Saul remained at war all the days of his life because he became so self-ruled. A lot of us as believers fight battles that we're never supposed to fight just because we're self-ruled. Huh? We have to be people who are sensitive to the work and the movement of the Holy Spirit. So, in chapter 15, Saul is commanded by God to take the Amalekites. And he goes to war. And the Lord says, I remember what Amalek did to Israel. Now go, listen to how simple this is. Now go and smite them and utterly destroy all they have. Destroy everything. That is the command of the Lord to Saul. And the scripture says in verse 7 through 9, Saul smote them, but kept the king alive. That's a problem. He kept the best of the sheep. Oh, that makes total sense, doesn't it? See, to a man's worldly mentality, it makes sense. Why would I defeat this and then not take the spoils? Look at this. Why should I destroy things that are good? Why should I throw away my heavy metal record collection that is bringing death into my house when it's worth so much money? Why should I do that? I'll throw away the broken records. I'll throw away the CDs and the 8-track tapes that don't work anymore. Huh? Saul smote them but kept the king alive, the best of the sheep, oxen, and lambs, and all that was good and what was vile and garbage. Oh, wow, Saul. Great job, buddy. That's exactly what the Lord said for you to do. Wrong. Huh? And look at this. God says, I'm sorry I set Saul up to be king, for he has turned back from following me. Now, when you read stuff like that, what does that do to you? Be honest. What does that statement do to you? Really? He was sorry. You think that's what that is? I mean, that's what most people read that and say, oh, look at that. God made a mistake. Is that possible? Did he not know that Saul was going to fail? Sure. Let me give you how this translates literally to our way of thinking. It's such a simple translate. Hey, what happened here? I must have clicked the button. Something went wrong here. I am sorry I said Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. That sounds like God made a mistake. What this really, in our way of thinking, would be this. I have turned. This word repent always means the same thing. God was saying, I am now turning from Saul's kingship because Saul has turned from me. Now that's totally different, isn't it? We're not talking about a God who makes mistakes and says, oh my goodness, how come no one told me this was going to happen? Spirit of God, where were you when this was all going on? Why didn't you warn me? This literally says, I am sorry I set Saul up to be king, for he has turned back from following me. I am now making my turn because of what Saul has done. I'm now making my turn from Saul's kingship because Saul has turned from me. I want you to know something. God will not be the first one to turn away from you. You will always have to be the first one to turn away from him. And when you turn away from him and he turns, you won't see it. And that is a frightful thing to have happen to any of us. Are you with me? Now in chapter 15, 13, Samuel turns around and says, hey Samuel, see I've done what the Lord commanded me. Really? Is that true? Huh? Verse 14, Samuel says, then what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? And look at this. He says, the people did it. Who does this guy think he's talking to? Mortimer Schnurd? He is talking to God's man. He says, well, I didn't do it. I did exactly what the Lord said. And we know what the Lord said. I want you to go. I want you to defeat him. I want you to destroy everything. And they kept all the good stuff. So he says, what's the bleeding of sheep? Well, it wasn't me. The people did it. Verse 17 and 18, when you were small in your own sight, I anointed you king and set you on a journey. Why didn't you obey me? You flew to the spoils. Look at that. You flew. You flew to the spoils. He wasn't waiting around saying, gee, I wonder if I should do this or not. Here's all the fat of the land. Here's all the stuff that was valuable. I'm going to be rich. And he flew to the spoils and he did evil in the sight of God. Look what he says. He makes it even worse. He says, but I did obey, but the people didn't obey. Verse 23, direct answer, you are now rejected from being the king. Painful, painful lesson. Now, here it is for you and I. Two lady realized and confessed, I have sinned, I have feared the people and obeyed them. Can you think of how that applies to your life? Listen to this. This is the guy who turned away from the commandment of God, who makes all the excuses in the world. To him, they sound good. It really wasn't me. It was them. And now he comes to a confession, and we're going to see another confession, a contrasting confession later in the evening. He says, I'm sorry, Lord. I have sinned because I feared the people and I obeyed them. Huh? How does that apply to you and I? How do you think? You know, you've got things going on at work, and there are people who maybe have authority over you, maybe people who you're a little concerned that they could start talking about you, reject you, and instead of speaking the truth, you're basically falling into the same exact trap. Lord, instead of fearing you first, instead of honoring you, I didn't say anything or I spoke something different because I feared the people. My brother and sister, you and I cannot fear the people. You have to learn that lesson early on in life, that you're not here for anybody but the Lord. You are here to please him and him alone. He's the one who holds your life in his hands. He holds your eternity, and it's very, very important for you and I to continue speaking the truth. Listen, just for emphasis, too late he realized and confessed, say it with me, I have sinned because I feared the people and obeyed them. You and I cannot fear people. From that moment on, he was living on borrowed time. The root had already been cut and he had been replaced. That was it right there. Because he feared the people more than he feared God. You cannot afford to not honor God with your life in this marketplace, in this social landscape that you operate in. You must be a true and a faithful servant. The price is too high. Now, that doesn't mean you're horsey. It doesn't mean that you're mean. We are always called to speak the truth with grace. Amen? But we must speak the truth. It's so easy to turn away from speaking the whole truth, because we don't want to offend people. The reality is that it's the word that offends people. Now, you can be offensive, and we don't want you to be offensive. But if you're speaking the word and that's offending people, that's not your concern. Your job is to honor God. Amen? So we learn these kind of things from Saul. Now, let's do a quick study in Jonathan. Because he comes in right here as a bridge. Jonathan's life is a bridge between two men, his dad, who is Saul the king, and his friend David, who is God's anointed. This is so important. You see, first of all, Jonathan is the natural successor to the throne. So if God says, Saul, you're finished, you're done, then Jonathan's got to be thinking, wow, I'm going to be king a lot sooner than I thought. I don't even have to wait for Pop to die. And then Jonathan finds out that God has anointed David. He hears that David has been anointed by the prophet to become his successor. What's the natural course of action right there? Jealousy. And let's go get David. Huh? Who needs that little red-headed kid anyway? Huh? So, Jonathan is the natural successor to the throne, but Jonathan knows that David's been appointed by God, and he sees it. And here's the lessons we learned from this quick study in Jonathan. Number one, Jonathan chooses God's plan over family ties. You know what his dad told him? He said, Jonathan, are you an idiot? He said, here you are helping this guy that I'm trying to kill. And don't you realize he's here to take your throne, stupid? And Jonathan says, Pop, God has anointed him to be the successor. And I see that, and I recognize that. And what we learn from Jonathan is he chooses God's plan over family ties, and he chooses to be a godly second over being a self-proclaimed first. We need to so learn this. You know what? There's a group out. I don't really know the whole story of their ministry. I hear it's pretty potent. But it's called I Am Second. And it's not Second Baptist Churches. It's the ministry. And that what they're proclaiming is God is first. First and foremost, in all things, I am second. We need to learn that lesson, that God has an order of things. And whether we agree with it or not, whether we understand it or not, we need to be the ones who acquiesce to his will and quit asking him to acquiesce to ours. Huh? Okay, so he chooses to be a godly second over the first. He personifies Christ in all of his virtues. Here is this kid back there in the Old Testament. He's a great study for us, and he's worth you going back and taking a look at his life. Now we come to David. Now David's story is so big that it covers 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 31, all of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, 1 Chronicles chapters 11 through 29. That's a lot of press in this limited work here for one guy to have. David is a very important figurehead. We're going to only look at some of the lessons that we need to learn from him tonight, and we're going to spend some time on a couple of them that are fairly important to us. Now, David is the original man after God's own heart. It says that in 1 Samuel 13, 14. Acts chapter 13, the Bible tells us specifically that David lived and died fulfilling God's will. That's an incredible statement to make. He says he's the original man after God's own heart who will fulfill all my will. He's a little shepherd boy on the backside of the world, and he is, well, as Saul, is the least of his family. He's anointed to be king by Samuel, and he is also anointed to kill giants. Now, no one knew that when he was anointed. No one said, hey, David, we're here to oil you up because we want to make you slippery in case you have to confront some giants you can slide through. You know what? None of us know. I have no idea the greatness that God has placed in you, because you don't come with signs on your forehead nor with a manual that says this is where you're going to end up. But it's so very important that we honor one another and we encourage one another and we encourage each other to the very best gifts in our lives and utilization of those gifts. Amen. So here we have this young kid who's anointed to be king, and he really is a kid when he's anointed, and he's anointed to kill giants. We know that from his life. Don't let anyone's heart fall into fear, David says. Now, this is the first big lesson we're going to get. David is speaking now at the camp when Israel is camped and the Philistines are across the valley and they are making a mockery of God. And David's statement is this: don't let anyone's heart fall into fear. I killed a lion, then a bear, all in preparation to kill this giant. Little kid talking like this. Grown men shaking in their armor, afraid to go out against the giant. who's making a mockery of God. This is incredible. This is what comes from a person knowing who they are in God. It comes out of you. And when you see horrible things, horrible travesties of God's justice and the beauty of His kingdom, there are things that come out of you automatically. Things you're going, who said that? And it's you. And it's coming because there's a wellspring inside of you. So he says, don't let anyone's heart fall into fear. I killed the lion, then the bear, all in preparation to kill this giant. Now watch this. Most of us think like this. He didn't say, I survived a bear attack to almost die in the jaws of a lion. And then this giant's going to be the end of me. Here's the first lesson you need to get from this guy. Why do you and I keep going back? Why don't we see everything we face as conquerable and everything we conquer pushes us forward? Why is it that the battle you're going through today, you are concerned that you're not going to make it through? When God has been faithful to you and I time and time and time again, what does God have to do for us to understand? He's taking us all the way through if we understand this. Everything we face is conquerable. Now wait. And everything we conquer pushes us forward. There are things that happen in our life that we come up against that we tend to begin believing are not conquerable for us. And we lay down on the sidelines of life and we become defeated and we wonder why we aren't getting ahead. You have to drum it into your heart. Whatever it is you are facing, whatever it is, it can be a financial poverty issue. Or a disease. It can be a divorce situation that's lining up on the horizon. It can be kids that are completely out of whack. If you are facing it, if you are seeing it, it is conquerable by you. Continue to look for the deliverance of God and don't give up. Because if you don't give up, you'll find out it's pushing you forward. It's the lion and you beat the lion. And then a bear comes and instead of going, oh my God, I got delivered from the lion only to die by the hands of a bear. Why would you think God would do that? He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Let's give him one more day. Lion, lay down and die. Because I really want to watch him die at the hands of the bear. He takes you from one experience to the next so that you understand how strong you are with God. And if you're facing it, I'm just telling you, if you're facing it, you can conquer it. If you can conquer it, then it becomes wind in your sails to push you to the next thing. It'll never be over till the day you die. You will struggle on this planet till the day you die. For a simple reason. The planet is busted. It is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. We are the aliens and sojourners here. We're the strangers in this land. So we are always working in a hostile environment. And you will struggle. But everything you struggle against that you see, you can win. So it's time to stop laying down. When there's a giant, you don't say, oh, I knew it. This was the end. I've done kind of fine up till here. But now this is just too much. I'm going under. You have to see every challenge as completely winnable, no matter what it is you face. Are you with me? Important lesson that comes from David. Now, David is the original man after God's own heart, who he said will fulfill my will. We saw that. His is the bloodline of the covenant of the promised Messiah, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Romans chapter 1. Look at what it says. The covenant. I'm going to give you preeminence. I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you a throne and a rule. Sounds a lot like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? Here's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, if you follow me, I'm going to give you a place, a people, prosperity, prominence, provision, protection, and purpose. This Davidic covenant is the expression and the extension of the Abrahamic covenant. So what God promised to Abraham became the same promise he made to Isaac, then to Jacob, all the way down through the line of Jesse, and now it's being restated to David. My brother and sister, everything that's spoken here belongs to you and me. I'm going to give you a place. A place of ministry, a place of operation. I'm going to give you people to take care of. They will uniquely sense that you are there for their benefit. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you prominence. I'm going to show my provision for your life. I'm going to show people my protection. People come up against you, and we'll see in a minute. People come up against you. Do not fight. I will protect you. And you have a purpose in life. We need to get back and start believing the fullness of that covenant. All those things belong to you and I. And we shouldn't do anything to compromise it. Remember Abraham's problem? We studied him. Abraham kept saying, "No, Lord, I've blown it too much. I've got too many life experiences now that just say that could never really happen for me." And God says, "Abraham, I really would like it if you just stop talking against me. And I'd like you to stop figuring it out on your own. Because I'm telling you again, 5 times, I'm telling you again and again and again and again and again, everything I said, it's going to happen. Just stay out of my way." Huh? It's so simple. So here we have David, all these great things happening. No one can deny that. With this incredible history, though, and intimacy, we find David, like us, vulnerable to sin. Huh? Isn't this terrible? We find ourselves vulnerable to sin. How could David do this? He's called by God, the one who will follow, has a heart to follow after me, who will do all of my will. Wow. Something is crazy here, huh? So, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, here's where the problem begins. David, when he should be going out to battle with his men, David stays behind. My brother and sister, why are we always looking for rest when the battle's still raging? I want to be the one, if no one else has told you this. You're going to fight till the day you're done. You don't have retirement in the kingdom of heaven. There's no such concept with God. It's an American insertion, an American distraction for American Christians. We do not retire. We keep getting refired up every single time that we come to a new plateau in our lives. We refire the rockets and we stay out there in the mix until the day comes when we die and go home. And if we don't, the very same thing that happened to David is liable to happen to us. When David took his life offline, he became susceptible to sin. And one self-indulgence leads to another. Huh? Here's what happens. He commits adultery. He stays behind when his men go out to battle. And when he's standing around in his place, he's thinking, what should I do today? Man, I don't have anything to do. Have you ever had one of those kind of days where you're just kind of like pacing around, nothing to do, and you're thinking, man, what kind of trouble can I get into today? And David says, what should I do? He goes out on his terrace, and he looks down, and there's a gal bathing on the roof of a building nearby. Instead of saying, man, I shouldn't be looking, he stands at the rail and just watches the whole time. Now, we don't know if Bathsheba saw him right then. We don't know if she caved in because he was the king. But something awful happens on both of their part. And we know that David looks over, sees Bathsheba, and commits adultery with her. So, first he took himself offline. He made himself susceptible to failure. He didn't belong there. He belonged in the field. He should have been active in the kingdom. You know what? When you're active in the kingdom, it's real hard for you to sin. Real hard. You're not going to be committing adultery. You're not going to be fornicating if you're involved in the battle. Huh? You're not going to be lying and cheating and stealing when you're on the king's business because you know the king won't approve. Huh? You're not going to be killing your neighbor, cutting them up with your words when you need them with you on the front lines. You are going to be encouraging them to be strong. You're going to be helping them to be part of what you're doing. Every one of us prospers when we're in the battle. And when you take yourself offline, you make yourself susceptible to sin. So here's David looking over the railing. He sees this gal taking a bath. Maybe she saw him. Maybe their eyes connected. But somehow he sends his servants to go get her, and she comes. And here they are committing adultery. Now, with no guard on his eyes, sin entered in. His little brain was overriding his slightly bigger brain. And that is something every one of us has to pay attention to. Huh? We all have a little brain nature, don't we? It's called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And it is a killer. Absolute killer. It has the power to shut down your brain. This one. And it will cause you to do things that you would never do in your right mind. You cannot allow yourself for a moment to be ruled by your lower nature. Not when you're a believer, not when you're a follower. The devil takes great joy in putting believers face down in the gutter. Huh? Face down. So he stays behind. He commits adultery. Now it gets even better. Now David deceives. This is not the right presentation. I just noticed that now. That's why some of these things are missing. So we'll do our best here. So David deceives now. Bathsheba is pregnant. They have an affair there. She knows that she has become pregnant. So some time has gone by. And here's what David says. Hey, Bathsheba, bring your husband home to sleep with you and he'll never know. You have sex with him. We'll just cover this up. So see, first his sin was he took himself offline. He commits adultery. Once you start falling into this sin, you just keep on sliding. Now David has moved into a deception and she's part of this. So, there's no DNA testing back then. But when that baby would have been born, if Uriah had been there, he had realized, hey, there's something wrong with this child. It doesn't look like me. Who does this child look like? And it would have come out sooner or later. So there had to go from this deception into something that's even worse. Look at David. Look at his brashness. He looks Uriah, her husband, right in the face as his commander-in-chief and his friend and says, hey, Uriah, go home. Take some R&R. Sleep with your wife. Now Uriah's on the front lines where he should be. And Uriah says, I will not do that, thanks, but my heart is with my men. And it would be wrong for me to partake in my own pleasures while they're out there suffering and struggling to win this battle for you, David. Listen to this. David says, well, Uriah, if you won't go home and sleep with your wife, just stick around the castle with me for the next day. And he gets him drunk. And he says to him again, Uriah, you need to go home, hang out with your wife. Have some fun, man. Make sure you sleep with her. Have a good time. And Uriah says, I will not do it because I won't take advantage of the offer that my men can't take advantage of. This guy's heart is filled with integrity. And David doesn't care. He's on an agenda. He's on a program. So David not only deceives, then he plots a murder. Look how bad this is getting. Just because a guy wanted to take some time off that he didn't deserve. Look how far it's going. David plots Uriah's murder. He tells his officer he's put out in front of the battle. And as soon as he's out there on the front line, draw back so that the archers and the swordsmen, he'll be the first one to die in battle. And verse 22 to 25 tells us that he felt absolutely nothing about sending this guy to his death. Then, verse 26 and 7, David marries Bathsheba, and she bears him the son. Enter Nathan and the lamb stealer story. How many of you know that story? Here's David. Now he's kind of feeling good about himself. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's there. No one knows that he's committed adultery with her. No one knows that he's sinned. Nathan walks in with a word from God. David, there was a rich man who had a lot of sheep and a poor little kid who had only one sheep. And the rich man's friend came and needed some food. And the rich man, instead of taking his own sheep, stole the little lamb from the poor little kid and killed it and gave it to the traveler to eat. David said, as God is my witness, that man shall die. And Nathan said, you are the man, David. You are the man. You had the entire kingdom. You had the best of everything and all that you wanted. And you took Uriah's wife from him. And you killed Uriah. When this happened to David, and he said, you are the man, he says to him, man, what you have done secretly, you will now endure openly. And the child will die in your place. Harsh circumstances. Sin always has a high price. Always. See, a lot of times we think we sin with impunity. There are people sitting in our church all the time. Now, when they're new believers or they're unbelievers, you know what? I don't have a problem with that, because when you're an unbeliever or a new believer, it takes you time to figure this whole thing out. But when you've been sitting in church for a while and you know the Word of God and you know the beauty and the purity of God You know you've been saved from your sin. If you can sit in our church and still commit adultery, still be sleeping with somebody, still be doing all those crazy, wild things that are going on in the world that you know you're supposed to be separate from? Huh? High price to pay. And here's what happens. Because we don't have to pay the price immediately, we think we skirted by God. God is never mocked. Never mocked. And unless there is a complete contrition, the price tag is growing. The interest is accruing. And when the day comes that you get the final bill, you will not be happy. You and I have to start facing these issues. Just because we've been saved by grace through faith does not mean we can sin with impunity. Now, can any of us be absolved of any sin at any time? Absolutely. It's the most amazing thing about God's love. And aren't you glad for it? I'm sure glad for it every single day. I'm glad for it. Because I still mess up every day, still sin every day, somehow, some way. And I'm so glad that I have a Father that if I go to Him with an honestly contrite heart, it's over with, paid by the blood of Christ. But if I adopt an attitude, you know what I can do with it? Look at no one's. The Lord seemingly doesn't even notice I'm doing this. Look, there's no payment. I don't even feel bad anymore. When you stop feeling bad about your active sin, you are in deeper than you know. You are the frog in the water that is coming to a boil. Huh? You will pay the price. Does that mean you lose your salvation? Never. Never. Does it mean you lose something of the kingdom of heaven that was God promised to you? Yep. Absolutely. And if you continue in it, you can still die, make it to heaven, but you'll be there as a pauper instead of as a prince or a princess. You've got to face these issues. We are here free to live for God. Amen? Are you having fun now? No, sure. What you have done secretly, listen to this. This is scripture. What you've done secretly, you will endure openly, and the child will die in your place. David, at this point, just on one sin, has broken half of the Ten Commandments. He's racking up points, I mean, big time. Look at this. He has a false god, that's his flesh, that is exalted above the God of creation. Shall not kill, he broke that. Don't commit adultery, too bad, that's done. Shall not steal, too late, that was the story of Nathan. Shall not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, and goods, that's over with, broken. And dozens of other lesser knowns. Do you know how many people he involved in his sin? Think of the captain of his army. Think of the people who heard, why are we pulling back on Uriah? David wants him dead. Our own king? My brother and sister, this guy is in deep, deep trouble. Would you agree? Now watch the most amazing thing. If this was me, I mean, if I was God, I'd be going, David, dodge the lightning bolt. Most amazing thing happens here. If any man had ever done too much in life and too late asked to be forgiven or not be useful anymore, it would be David, wouldn't it? This is horrible. Five broken commandments, among other things, and just one simple sin. But he stands as the friend of God? See, when I read those kind of things, I have to stop and ask a question. What is that about? How is this possible? How could he be recorded in the book of Acts as fulfilling God's will when we see what a booger he has been? How does that happen? Well, it happens just like this. And by the way, as I show you this, I want to ask you a question right now. Where do you stand? Have you been doing these kind of things? Sure, we all sin, right? But do you still want to be known as the friend of God? Do you? Is there anybody in this room who's guilty of sin? Thank you for being honest. How many of you want to be friends of God? How does it happen? It happens just like this. Have mercy on me. Blot out my sins. I acknowledge my sin. Against you alone have I sinned. Listen to these statements. I was shaped in sin. You desire truth in the inward parts. Purge me, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your spirit away from me. Restore the joy of my salvation. a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you will not despise. My brother and sister, you know what God accepts? A person who comes into His presence and says, I get it. I'm not going to offer you an excuse. I am not going to try to justify this. I'm not going to cover myself or anybody else. Lord, this is the full download moment for me. I know who I am. And I want to tell you something. The longer you walk with God and the more intimate you become with God, the more severely conscious you will become of your sin and your failure. I thought it was supposed to be the other way. I thought the longer I walked with God, the happier I'd be and the more full of joy I'd be and everything would be roses and tulips. You know what? The Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, that's when he really got it. I really am a wretched man. And it's only Christ in me that makes the difference. And up until that point, we continue to justify ourselves and fool ourselves. You know why David could be called the friend of God after all the mess he was in? Because he finally saw himself for who he was aside from God. That sin broke him. And he realized, you know something, Lord? Without you, there's nothing. Nothing. I'm just absolutely nothing without you. We all have to come to this place. Are you with me? We have to come to this place. Now, David had a lot of heartbreak that followed this sin. He has already prayed, but he still has heartbreak following up. The prophet told him that life was going to be tough. Now, his first heartbreak was his son Amnon. Now, Amnon cooks up a plot. And when I put that his father would be proud of, not meaning to be tongue-in-cheek, but you have to understand that when a person takes joy in their own deviousness, and that's those seeds are planted within the framework of your life, and it's so simple to pass those on to your next generation. You know, if we only could realize just how much we mess up our kids, we'd stop doing most of the stuff that we're doing. Because we love our kids dearly. Don't we? I mean, truth be known. Some of us, I mean, we are so out of balance when we say we love our kids. But if we just were driven by the out of balance love, we'd still be a whole lot better off than we are now. Because we realize that the things we do, our kids end up getting sucked into the vortex because our enemy will not waste one of our failures. So David goes through all this elaborate plot to kill Uriah, to get his wife, to do all of that. And his son is walking in his father's footsteps. It's a sexual sin. He wants his half-sister Tamar. And obviously, he comes up with this incredible plan, and he ends up raping his sister. Now, at the end of that, after he had her, he hated her. He hated her. That's chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. Once he got what he wanted, he hated her, and he set her aside. Now, right here, David should have stepped in. And he didn't. We have got to be a whole lot better at confrontation than what we have been. So many of our kids continue to go astray because we just either have a sense of our own guilt, our own sense of failures, or we are just too chicken to step into the midst of a falderall. They're worth more than that. They are worth everything that you and I have to put out to save them from the fires that we walk through. Huh? David should have stepped in, but he doesn't. And that leads to his heart attack over Absalom. And I don't mean that physically. I mean, this was the greatest source of David's heart pain, was his son Absalom. Now Absalom, 2 years later, after this event, he conceives a plot. This whole string is alive in his sons. This plotter passes on his plotting spiritually. And now, 2 years later, Absalom conceives a plot to kill his brother Amnon, and he flees. Now, when he kills his brother, he should have never had to do. David should have taken care of it. But when he kills his brother, he fears for his life, and he takes off. This is David's beloved son, Absalom. And he flees, and he's gone for 3 years. And after 3 years, because David is pining for him, another plot cooked up by one of his generals gets the kid to come home. But when he's brought home, David says, I just can't be, I can't see him. I can't talk to him. I can't communicate with him. And so Absalom is turned aside. Instead of coming home and being received, he is now brought home and he's separated. Well, naturally, he begins acting out. Harry comes home thinking he's going to be welcomed by his father. His father rejects him, and now he's set aside, and so he begins acting out, starts causing trouble to see if David will step up to the plate. And David doesn't step up to the plate again. He hasn't learned anything from the lessons of his previous experiences. So he doesn't step up to the plate, and Absalom begins acting out. He still gets no response, so here's what he does. Now Absalom plots against David. The plots are still going. He plots against his own father. He goes in and sleeps with David's wives. You think that would get David's attention, huh? He ends up dying, and David, after all of this, instead of manning up, he goes into a period of severe, severe mourning. Now, here are some lessons. First, sin may be sweet for a moment, but it goes sour and becomes death-dealing soon afterward. Huh? You can't escape this reality. That even though David was forgiven, even though he had approached the Lord, there were still consequences that hadn't been taken care of. He still hadn't gone back and cleaned things up. You know what? Things that you and I set in motion sometimes, even though we're completely forgiven, we still end up paying for it, and we shouldn't. We should make sure that we clean up as much as we can. Are you with me? So, sin may be sweet for a moment, but it goes sour quickly, death-dealing soon afterward. Be sure, Numbers 32, 23, sin will find you out. Things that are covered up always become uncovered. Because God cares about you too much to let you live in the darkness. He will not allow the shadows to overcome you in your life. He will bring what's in darkness into the light. Better for you to bring it out. Amen? Way better for you to bring it out. So we need to be sure that sin will find out. That's what David teaches us. How about this one? Sin transmits easily, smoothly to the next generation. We must be aware of it. And sin that's not judged in that generation continues to spawn. It just keeps on growing. So you and I have to be very, very conscious of the issues of our sin. Are you and I forgiven? Absolutely. Are we going to heaven? Absolutely. No doubt about that. But the reality is that we continue the brokenness cycle. Because when we get forgiveness, we want to forget it. We just want to walk away from it. We don't want to deal with it anymore. And there are things that must be dealt with. Just like having a big party, someone's got to do the cleanup. And while we've had our party in sin, there's always stuff in the roadway that must be cleaned up. And generally, it has to do with our kids. So sin not judged spawns. God always receives the penitent, though. He receives the penitent and repentant sinner. Why? Because he simply loves us. If David teaches us anything in life, I don't care how bad you blow it, you can still end up as the friend of God. Still end up fulfilling his will. As long as you're willing to do business. Now, I think Sonny's going to talk to you about this in the weeks ahead on one of the Sundays that he's got. You and I have to be willing to hear the truth about ourselves. You and I must be willing to deal with the real issues going on in our lives. So many Christians, don't talk to me about that. Don't confront me on that. This week has been absolutely horrible for us here because we've had to confront some really, really open and ridiculous sin among people who are perceived as leaders here. And we've had to have step people down this week. And you know what? They're mad at us for stepping them down for their sin. Mad at us. Indignant. Absolutely indignant. How dare you judge me? Well, you're welcome here at the church. You're my brother and sister in Christ eternally. You cannot stand and be perceived as a person of authority or leadership in this church. You cannot. Because I'd have to commit spiritual suicide to let that happen. Huh? But the amazing love of God for anyone who will allow themselves to be confronted in their sin and to deal with it without excuse, without justification. I have sinned, God, and I have sinned against you. And I ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to cleanse my heart. And I ask you to renew the joy of my salvation. Get me back out there on the front lines. Cause me to be full of heat and passion again for lost people. Get me where I am safe and safe all the time. Brother and sister, this is not a game that we're involved in. This is the kingdom of heaven. And we have to be people who are willing to hear the truth and willing to move into repentance and be penitent so that God can say, that's why I sent my son for you. So that you can be restored over and over and over again. No matter how many times it happens, over and over and over again. As long as you're repentant, turning around, and penitent. I'm so sorry I did that, Lord. When we come up with excuses, we set ourselves on a pathway that spawns more compromise. Are you with me so far? Okay, let's continue on this thing. There's a lot left. David teaches us this. If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is waiting at the door. That's what happened to David. He continued doing what was right. I mean, he stopped doing what was right. Sorry. And he continued doing what was right and he got punished. That won't sell. He stopped doing what was right. And because he did, sin found him. You know what? It's waiting for you too. Right outside the door. If you let your guard down, it's waiting right outside the door. You can find someone in the parking lot tonight. Huh? You can find someone in the parking lot tonight to sin with if you let your guard down. But you and I aren't called. We aren't here for sin. We are here to do what's right in the sight of God. Huh? So, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Absolutely. And if you don't do well, sin is waiting at the door. Look at this. Be abstinent and awake because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. It's a New Testament scripture, but it was just as true in the Old Testament as it is today. Isn't that right? Huh? So we are called to be absent and aware, alert all the time. We've got a devil out there who is looking for the opportunities to take us down. And he will. Oh, he will. We are just like little gazelles running around in the field infested with lions. And we just think, well, we're going to be okay. And next thing you know, poof, you're on the ground. You're wondering, what in the world was that? And you've got this snarling maniac on your back. Huh? Be absent and awake. Look at this. You must stay dressed in the armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Thank you so much, David, for typifying all those things for us and letting us see these issues. Now, here's David's big lesson. We're going to spend a little time on this. I think I actually can pull it off. So, listen to the scripture. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. It was very sick. Whoa-oh. There's a mouthful of language. When you read stuff like that, what do? You're supposed to now start saying, we stop and look at it. Or we stop and think about it. Huh? The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. Look at that. Doesn't even use Bathsheba's name. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. It was very sick. And David begged God for the child with fasting and prostrated prayer. How does that look? Does that look desperate? How does that feel? Does that feel heavy? It is. Yeah, I want you to feel it. The Lord struck the child that Bathsheba bare unto David. And David begged God, oh God, please, fasting and prostrated prayer. He wasn't just standing and sitting back and saying, hey, you know, Dad, it'd be great if you could do something about this. He was on his face before God. He was fasting. He was broken by this thing. And he would not be consoled by anyone. See, they would have been saying to the king, hey, David, come on. You're taking this a little bit far, aren't you? David would not be consoled. After 7 days, there was that. Okay, this is an old presentation from the generations, I mean. So after 7 days, the child died, and the servants feared to tell David, fearing his reaction to the news. But David heard their whispering and asked, is the child dead? And they said, he is. Then David got up, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went to the house of God and worshipped, and then went home and ate. The servants asked, what is this? What has happened? What are you doing, David? You're confusing us. You fasted and wept while the child was alive, and now when the child is dead, you rise up and eat? And David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, knowing it was possible that God would answer my prayer for his healing. But now he's dead, so why fast and pray? I will be going to him now. He will not be coming here to me. And what we have right here is David on life and death. This is one of the most important lessons you'll ever learn in your life. One of the most important things that any believer can understand is what's being depicted for us right here in this exchange with David. He's saying as long as there is life, there's hope that God's going to answer prayers for healing. Huh? So what he's talking about there is that as long as there's life, and if it's an issue of healing, then there's hope. As long as there's life, that God's going to answer that prayer for that healing. And he prayed like that little kid's life depended on him. And in many cases, when people prayed, God healed, because God's a healer, right? Praise God. God's a healer. No doubt about that. Jesus Christ paid the price so that you and I could be healed. Why when we pray, sometimes aren't people healed? The answer is right there. Because sometimes it's not an issue of healing. Sometimes it's an issue that a person is coming to their appointment with God. Now, just stick with me for a minute. I can always see your wheels spinning off in another direction. Once death came, David would not cross over into God's dominion because David understood the death issue. He understood that precious in the sight of God is the life and the death of his servants. There's a sovereignty issue involved here. Now, as long as there's a healing issue on the table, you and I are to pray as long as there's life. We're to pray like everything depends on us. Isn't that right? But if a person dies, you realize you just crossed over into a different dominion. That was no longer the realm of healing. That was no longer an answer to healing prayer. Healing prayers do not answer to a sovereignty of God issue. Huh? Hold on. So once death came, David would not cross over into God's dominion. Now, you have to understand that a person's time of dying is not a matter of destiny, but a matter of God's foreknowledge. There's a huge difference. So you see, you can't say, well, you know, God made it only for them to live for 9 years. But God knew at 9 years that in the world situation that we're living in, with all the factors that are involved, including faith and fear together, with saints being around, with all the things at work, God knows when every person's coming home. We have a date stamp on our forehead. And he sees it and we don't. That's why he's never caught off guard. He never looks at a suicide and says, oh, what do I do now? You were supposed to come home for 4 more years. God knows precisely the moment. By foreknowledge, not destiny. Foreknowledge. God is already there at the moment of a person's death. So David understood that this was a God dominion, that God knew that this child was, it wasn't an issue of healing, that it was an issue. This was a pronouncement by God. This was going to take place. And it's not the means of how a person dies, but the moment that a person dies that you and I have to understand and look at. Are you with me? It's going to get a little thick, so just stick with me to the end. On this side of life, on the dark side, we know that we right now we see through a glass darkly. Everything that you and I see in this life is on the dark side. Huh? You with me? So on this side, we have things like cancer and diabetes and multiple sclerosis, AIDS, accidents and assaults and cancer, organ failure, heart disease, muscular, all these kind of things. All, the horrible things all happening on this side. And you and I pray like maniacs when we have our friends diagnosed with these kind of things. And you know what? In our church, and you'll hear some of this on Sunday, in our church, we have had every single kind of disease healed, no matter what it is. I mean, we've had full-blown cancers fall off. We've had tumors. We've had organ failure completely reversed. We had 2 people come back from the dead, bona fide to resurrections from the dead, completely purged. 1 child was in Brazosport Memorial Hospital, dead for over an hour, comes back to life on the table. So when I'm talking to you about the actual issues of miracle-working power, we're not playing games with words here. We have seen every kind of thing happen. But it happens on this side. So on this side of life, all these crazy, maniac, freaky things happen because we have an adversary who hates us, who goes about as a roaring lion, who is assaulting us with everything in his arsenal to take away the quality of our lives. And on this side, we do nothing but pray like crazy. I mean, we use every kind of prayer. We'll fast, we'll pray, we'll prostrate ourselves, we'll pace, we'll beg, we'll use petition, supplication. You name it, we do it. But you know something? When a person dies from any one of these, when we are praying, it's because it wasn't a healing issue. It changed dominions at some point in God's foreknowledge over the thing, and it was an issue that we crossed over. Now, here's what happens with most believers. They pray for these things, and it doesn't go their way. they hit this and they go, God's not real. He wasn't there to answer my prayer. I prayed, I was believing, I really meant it. I was really believing God for a miracle. I could see it. Only problem is that you're operating outside of your realm. This is a sovereignty realm right here. The sovereignty line is death. The life and death of the saints is in the hands of God. And it means, literally, the death of a saint is precious in God's sight. He is there at the moment that it occurs. He is perfectly planned for. He's there to catch them no matter how they go out. And so there's a Christians who don't understand this issue. They pray and their faith fails them because they didn't realize that they entered in to a whole different zone. That this is the area where transformation takes place. They come through this line. That person who was struggling with Parkinson's, totally transformed. Young and alive. No more pain. No more suffering. They are in the presence of the God that they love so much and live for. On that side, there is absolutely no downside whatsoever to them being there. Are you with me so far? Okay. So do you understand this principle right here? On this side, we have all these issues to deal with, and we pray faithfully. And so many times, God answers prayer, and we go, praise God, it's a miracle. But then the occasions where they die. You and I should be as smart as David. As soon as they are gone, it's over. Oh, I get it, Lord. I get it. I did my job. I prayed like a maniac because we didn't know, we couldn't see from our side that we were bumping up against a sovereignty issue, a new dominion. So you know what, Lord? How can I do anything but rejoice? I can't mourn. I can't doubt my faith. I can't doubt that you exist. That is yours and yours alone. I have no right to be over there messing in your business saying, why did that happen? Why did they die? Why didn't you answer my prayer? Why weren't you listening? That's a place where we have no authority whatsoever. So here's what we do. We answer these incredible questions. What do you believe, not hope, is true about life and death? You see, if you believe, like we say we believe, then you tell me why we go through some of the things we do when this doesn't happen and this occurs. Why? The root issue? We have no understanding of what David had understanding of the duality of the kingdoms. You have no revelation of heaven, of the reality of it. You're hoping it's there. That's the problem, see? We begin to hope. We live our whole lives hoping that there's life after death. We hope that it's there as God says. We would say we believe it. But saying you believe it doesn't mean you're actually established in faith on the issue of what exists after this. Because if it actually exists, and it's all upside, then you would react just like David did. He knew that the child, he was going to the child. The child was not coming back. And because of it, he knew that, it freed him. Now, look at this question. How much do you love your loved one? Enough to see them there or have them near? Years of dealing with people in grief. I have found less than a handful who have actually been believers in heaven. Less than a handful who are actually believers in heaven that could actually rejoice because they love their loved ones so much that they could see them there far, far ahead of where they were here. And they were able to rejoice and say, my God, I'm so thankful to you because I'm not living for this life. We're all living for that life. They're not coming back. We're going there. Every one of us is going there. Huh? Now, whether we truly believe it or not, life after death is really there, and we who believe are all on our way there, right? In case we missed it, life was there before death entered. So instead of talking about life after death, does it exist? You have to turn it around and say, wait a minute, life existed before there was death. So why do I doubt the fact that there's life after death when life was what was first? Our struggle with death came because of our fallen nature. Huh? So you and I have to be people who begin thinking totally different. So watch. There was life before death. Enoch was taken up by God. Moses and Elijah were taken by supernatural means to a place that they returned from alive. We see them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They weren't dead people talking to Jesus. So Moses and Elijah, who were on the planet, who were caught away by God, were caught away to where? Someplace. And they were still living. Look at this. Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing next to God. Jesus dying on the cross, descends into the bowels of the earth to talk to captives, who were all living beings, every single one. Why do we doubt that there's life after death? Why does it cause such a struggle in us? Because we're operating in hope and not in faith. And we have to move over to the place where the truth sets us free. When a person's sick on this planet, you pray like an absolute fanatic. But if they die, man, are you kidding me? They are where we are going, and they are with the one that we love, and they are seeing the things that we all desire to see. And that should free us, not put us into bondage. Now, if you were certain there was a place called Disney World, how would you feel if your loved ones were there without you? Huh? How would you feel? Be honest. How would you feel? Jealous. How else would you feel? Disappointed. How many of you would mourn? I mean, mourn. How many of you fall down the ground and cry and mourn? I'll never see them again! That's a bad analogy because it includes a fantasy issue because it's Disney World. So let me just change it. Let's take it a little deeper. If you were certain that your loved one could move from a nursing home to a mansion, but would have to move out of state to have it, would you let him go? Is there anybody in this room who would be mourning? Oh, I'm so sad that they moved to another state and now have a mansion instead of a nursing home. How would you feel, really? How would you feel? Jealous? You'd like to be there with them, wouldn't you? Living in a mansion. Servants. People care for you. Instead of a nursing home, a place full of death. Isn't that exactly what's happening? Oh, wait. It's only happening if you believe that it's true. Instead of hope that it's true. That's exactly what Jesus said. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will receive you again unto myself. Do you believe that? Or is that just a hope? Huh? Do you love them enough to see them there? Or do you just love them enough to have them near? Wow. This is big stuff. Huh? Okay. So, how about this one? Your loved one would have a better life, more love and training than you were ever capable of giving with opportunities to know the greatness of the world. What would you do if, I mean, movies are made of this. You have a kid. And if someone comes alongside that you totally know can fulfill what they're promised, they say, listen, if you let me take your kid, I will give them a start in life. I will show them things that you couldn't even explain to them. I will make sure that they have the finest things that life has to offer. You'll never have to worry about them being successful. How many people understand the principle, the movie principle at least? That it would be an incredible act of love. People who give their babies up for adoption do this all the time. Don't they? That's most of their reasoning. I know that I can't take care of this baby. And there's someone. What if that someone was the king of the earth? What if that someone had all the resources of heaven to give? Would you say, oh no, I can't do that. Or would you have the kind of love that said, I'd do anything for the child that I love, to give them the very best they could possibly ever have. And if I can't do it, I want someone else to do it. That's the principle we're dealing with here. This is what David's teaching us. While there is life, there's hope that God will answer the prayer for healing. When death comes, it's a sovereignty issue of God. I don't have to be involved in it. I don't have to carry that at all. I am completely set free by the truth that it's real, that it's out there, and they are all safe with him. Now, I'm going to make sense of all this, I hope, in a minute. I'm hoping I can make sense for you, huh? So, whether we truly believe it or not, life after death is really out there. Now, we can't miss David's counsel here. while he was alive, I prayed like crazy for my desire to be done, my desire to be done, my desire to be done. Now that he's dead, I acquiesce to God's will been done. God knew that that child was coming home. He was there to receive that child at that moment. The second that happened, David was completely free. He says, they will not return here. Who would willingly do that? But I will go to them. And we can stop living with fear and misery and start living with joy and jealousy. Are you with me? Now, why is this so important? I wish I had the other presentation that I had done for you. I'm going to try to organize my thought on the whole thing. The first is this. People who are uncertain of life after death, they cling to life here. You know how easy it is to tell if a Christian is a believer or not? Talk to them about death, their death. I'm just telling you, 36 years, it only takes 15 minutes of discussion to find out if a believer actually is a believer or a hoper. Because if you talk to a believer who doesn't really believe and you start talking about death, they get very agitated. Because this is though they're Christians and yes, someday I'm going home, there's no reality. So they say things like this: I don't want to die. I want to live as long as I can. I want to live a really long time. Please understand my heart. Don't you understand what's wrong with that? Why, if we believed that was there, why would anybody ever say, I want to live a really long time. I want to be 140 years old. I want to be the oldest person on the planet. What are you, a sadist, a masochist? What is wrong with you? You can find out where people are just by listening to them talk. And a lot of people who have no true revelation of heaven, and they cling to this life, and the last thing they want to talk about is death. They want to experience all this life has to offer. Do you know how stupid that is? That's like saying, I want to go to, there's a place in California called Pacific Ocean Park. And it's like a miniature, like, amusement park, Disneyland kind of thing. But it's so old, it's been broken down for years. It's like saying, you know what, I can't think of anything better to do than go explore the broken down amusement park. No matter where you go on this planet, no matter what you see, and but you're still looking at a junkyard. You are looking at a junkyard. Those mountains, oh, they're so beautiful. That is the earth in upheaval. That is the depths of the earth broken up and things being busted from the way God has it. And we go, oh, so beautiful. We have no idea what it even looked like before. And yet that's out there. And I just want to live as long as I can, and I want to experience all that I can, and I want to go every place that I can. Are you kidding? You are exposing your mouth, your heart. Excuse me, your mouth is exposing your heart. You are telling us what you do and do not believe. I promise I'm trying to make a point here. But you have to understand some truths about yourself. You have to get your faith nailed down so that you know what you're standing on when things go crazy. Can you see already some of the applications of this? That if you are not afraid of what's next, if you really believe it's there, if you are certain that there is another life that you are going to, then you will never fear men again on this planet. You will not fear what men can do to you. You'll never fear not having an experience. You'll never get trapped in a lie saying, if you don't have this man, if you don't have this woman, you're going to die and never know what it means to be fulfilled. That only comes when you believe that. You must know that this is the fake, that is the real, this is temporary, that is forever, and we are all living here to get there. And we must understand this principle. That there are people who are uncertain, so they're clinging, and they become fearful and agitated when you talk about death, and they sorrow inordinately when other people die. Oh God, it's so terrible. My friend, if your friend was unsaved, you have the right to feel terrible for them until you come upon the justice of God. Not one person on this planet dies without God fulfilling His justice for them. The Word of God, the Bible says, is written on the tables of their hearts. They know their need of a Savior. They will cry out as an Aborigine. They'll cry out as a Chinese person. Wherever they are in the world, the gospel has been there. It's in the DNA. It's in the fabric of every civilization. And you and I have to understand. We have to believe that it's out there and not sorrow. If they die unsaved, okay, you can say, oh, I can't believe that I just couldn't break through. But then you have to trust the sovereignty of God, that He's done everything far more than what you ever dreamed He's done to get to them. And if they're saved and they die, sorrow, yes. We cry, yes. I'm not trying to make a case for, hey, let's just smile when our friends die. But what I'm saying is, we don't sorrow as people with no hope. That scripture is exactly placed on that. We sorrow because they're gone. We cry when people move out of our subdivision. And when your loved one is gone, it's okay for you to go, I just miss them so much. Yes, we get that. But what overtakes that is that we know, oh wait, they're already there in Disneyland. They're already there in the mansion. They're already there with the King of Kings. And you know what? They're not coming back here. Who'd want to? I'm going there. Wow. Now your life starts to get centered. And there still is a point in here somewhere. When you live like this, catch this. I'm not going to be able to get you this all the way through, but catch this. If you live like this, you give the enemy the ammunition of your fear to use against you to destroy your quality of life and faith. You know what makes people like us so successful? Is that we're not afraid of the outcome of anything. Because we are already 100% totally, completely secure. So if someone pulls out a revolver and says, recant your faith or die, you're going to go, are you actually promising me what you say you are? And they go, are you like a lunatic? Man, I'm crazy to get home, man. Do that. Pull it right now. I'm not recanting, stupid. You need to get saved. And you know what happens? They won't pull the trigger. They get saved. And you're going, man. Okay, let's try to finish. I got to get back here. Why is it so important? Because people who lose loved ones, and by the way, that's a complete misnomer. We don't lose anybody. We know where everybody is. They're either with God or not with God, right? Okay, so people who lose loved ones, they're often tormented to the breaking point. Now, this week on the news, if you were watching, there were four different cases that I saw on Nancy Grace, on CNN, on Fox News, where there were kids who they found their bodies this week. Now, you know what we know from statistics? Most of those families will break up. People who lose loved ones are often so tormented to the breaking point that their marriages will not survive. And watch this. Their surviving children will be neglected and broken because the parents will be communicating with the dead. They'll be mourning the dead because they don't have a faith that can actually break the cycle of torment. Huh? And the devil goes like this. This is so great! Just keep them in the dark. Keep them mourning over a sovereignty issue. Keep them doubting God. Keep them looking inward, saying, what could I have possibly done? Nothing. It's a sovereignty issue. The life and the death of the sons and the daughters of God are in the hands of Him. And you and I need to be free of these fears. Free of these torments. We need to be able to counsel people going through these kinds of things and saying, listen, I want you to know something. Your child is okay. Now, because the tormentor has not been silenced with truth and faith, there are several things that begin to blow out of this thing. Now, here's what I mean. We understand this principle when it comes to the terminally ill and the elderly, don't we? Here's what happens to us. We say, Lord, I don't want to see them suffer anymore. I release them into your care. Oh, you're such a big person. What you're really saying is, you know, Lord, it just kills me to see them like this. And, you know, if you're going to heal them, then heal them. But if you're not going to heal them, then take them like you're actually in control or something. We are so weird. and we exercise this with that. Oh, yes, Lord. I just pray this prayer, Lord. Just take them. Because we know they'll be better off with you. And we're still hoping. We don't mean it. We're just tired of the battle. You know where we get tested, though? Really tested? We get tested when it comes to young people, babies with unborn. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about this tonight because it's too rowdy to get into without having time to make sure that you don't leave spun out. But if you think this premise through, it'll change your opinion on so many things that now cause Christians to run around in circles. Anne and I have a son in heaven, just like many of you. We had a child, a miscarriage. I know people who've dropped out of our church. I mean, just not because of anything. They had a miscarriage and just dropped out. They couldn't reconcile the fact that that child never got a chance to live. Are you kidding? Where is that child? That child's in the hands of God, being raised by God. He's going to do a much better job with my son than I'm doing with my daughter. My daughter ought to come slap me in the face. Why can't you parent like he does? Do you see how truth sets you free? If you really believe what we say we believe, we'd be free of these torments. And why is it so important to be free of the torments? Because we have a job to do. We have a job to do that the devil's doing everything possible to come and destroy us. And David's been sitting in this word for 2,000 years. He's been sitting here, longer than that actually, sitting here trying to transmit a truth to us that would cause us in our generation, in a time when there are millions of babies being murdered every single year, to be free of the things that are meaningless, to focus on the things that are significant. Huh? It's tested when it comes to the young people, babies. And if they're sick, we should be people who pray like crazy. And if they die, we should trust God's sovereignty. And we should be able to rejoice for their placement in Him. What we really believe about death determines how well we live life. Are you with me? I'm going to... I want to pray first. Then we'll see if we can just finish one more person. Father, there are so many things to be said on this issue. And Dad, I don't know what happened to the stuff that you spoke to me about today, but I just pray in Jesus' name that the truth that sets us free would begin to drop down in our soul and our spirit like never before. And that we would be people who would really begin to understand how free we have been made through Christ Jesus. I pray that for every one of us who's ever experienced the horrors of torment from the enemy regarding someone's death in our families or our friends, I pray that tonight we have heard enough to be set free. Help us to stay on track. Help us to work diligently while we are here, knowing, Lord, that for everyone that we send on before us, we want to make the best showing that we can while we're still here, so that when we are there, that they receive us with applause for lives well lived. We thank you and honor you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Shimei principle, I'm not going to take you through it. I'll open here next time we come together. But let me just give you the upside of this. Stop fighting. Stop fighting your own battles. Stop. Go read the story of Shimei. Read what he did to the king. And listen to what the king said about him. Stop being distracted by your battles. You are going to have them over and over and over again in this life. Because you're bumping around with other people who are imperfect too. And if you get caught up defending yourself, you will never be free to accomplish God's will for your life. Amen? Praise God. Hey, any questions on what you heard tonight? And I apologize profusely for whatever the malfunction was that kept us. Yes, sir? You will find that in 2 Samuel chapter 16, that is actually where, And when King David passed by Shimei, came cursing and throwing stones at David and his servants. Abishai said, "Why should this dead dog curse my Lord? Let me go and cut off his head." David said, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him." A lot of the struggles that you and I face in life are there for our benefit. I'll talk more about it time comes, read the story. It's an incredible story and one that you can live on and live by.